Welcome, everybody, to Sheck. We're going through as a church the Gospel of John, but we're going to take a quick break here. There's been lots of breaks in the last, I think we've done like three Gospel of John sermons in the last month, but we're going to start back up in that again next week. And tonight we're going to talk specifically about what it takes to raise a church. And there's going to be a lot of familial language in here tonight as parents talking to kids, but this message isn't limited to those who are parents of children. This message is for the church as a whole. The impact of today's passage is not limited because our Bible is not limited to certain people groups. It's available to all. And that's why it's called Raising Church, because as members of a church, you are, whether you realize it or not, obligated, and you have a job description to participate in the raising and the tendering and the nurturing of the coming generation of Christ worshipers, whether you think you have that role or not. That's what God does with his church. It's your job as a church member, whether you're a covenant member here, or whether you're just a regular participant here, to act as a witness to what Christ has done in your life. To act as someone who proclaims the good news of Jesus, who pays witness to the works of salvation so that others can see visibly who your God is. And that's the point of the church. You are an instrument of grace that God is using to achieve his work as members of the church. Whether you have children or not, your job is to train the next generation. Your job is to teach the next generation. And let me tell you, there's a battle going on right now for the hearts of this coming generation. There's a battle going on. And your kids, or the kids of the people sitting next to you, or the kids who you lead in kids ministry, or you help study in youth ministry, they are constantly bombarded by streams of information and advertisers that we've never seen before. It's on your phone, it's on the radio, it's on TV, wherever you go. The messages are still the same. They're still selling idols. They've been doing that for the last 4,000 years. But there are more venues for that to happen. And that means that they are more than ever bombarded by messages that won't live past tomorrow. Things that don't hold weight. And so that means that us as a church, now more than ever, we need to stop wasting our breath on things that will not point to the kingdom. We need to stop wasting our actions on things that don't matter. We need to stop wasting our words on things that don't hold weight. And we need to be lit on fire with the purpose and passion that God intended for his church to carry out to his people in his world. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is how that happens, how we instill that passion in ourselves so that those underneath us see what it's about, how we stir awe in our children. And it's funny because kids get this really well. I love seeing when kids see new things, just the awe and wonder and amazement on their faces. And I saw this last week. I was standing in the back, or not last week, a couple weeks ago. I was standing in the back. It was before service. And this little kid came up to me. He's about 8 years old. He says, "Did you see the Wienermobile?" And I've worked with youth long enough to know that you don't answer that quickly because there could be some sick joke there. And so I'm like thinking in my head and I'm distracted. And then all of a sudden behind me, I hear this voice, "Yes!" And I turn around and there's Tony Cooley, who's this 25-year-old guy with lip piercings and a full beard, just grinning from ear to ear like, "I saw it too!" And like, I step back and now I realize they're talking about the Oscar Mayer Wienermobile that was in town, and I just saw this fantastic moment between this 8-year-old sapling and this bearded mountain man of just sheer joy as they talked about the Wienermobile. And Tony's there, he's like, "I called my wife right away. I'm like, honey, guess what I just saw?" And she's like, "What?" He's like, no, guess. She's like, "What?" And he's like, "The Wienermobile." Like, that's the first thing that we guess when someone says, "What did you see?" But the point is like, there was this excitement where for me, I was like, I haven't heard of the Wienermobile for like 10 years. I forgot that it even existed. But the truth of the matter is, and we saw that in the reaction back there, that a 30-foot long motorized hot dog is still really cool no matter what age you are. I mean, that's not something you see every day. And you could try to act like a grown-up and say that's for kids, but I Wikipedia'd the crap out of the Wienermobile this week, and it is awesome, okay? And so the point I'm making is things that instill awe, even at a young age, if they are truly awesome and truly worthy of that honor and that admiration, that feeling should not wane as we move on in our life. We should not get distracted and we should not downplay the awing power of those objects of our affections. And the point I'm making is that we should never become unamazed in our delivery or in the application of our gospel, because that is something that our kids need today, and our kids will need tomorrow, and your kids will need in the future, and the kids who are in the youth group need right now, and the kids who are in the children's ministry need right now. And so we're going to look today more closely at what it means to raise a church, to generate an application of the gospel that is Christ-centered, that is God-exalting, that you could take from here and apply in your home. You could take from here and apply on your shifts in the children's ministry. You could take from here and teach in redemption groups. You could take in here and teach in youth group. You could take in here and apply to your community groups, because the gospel rings true in all areas of life. So let's pray. God, we love you. Because you are good and great and worthy of awe. And we want to come to you today, God, as little children about to be amazed at the vastness of your word, at the longevity of your promises, at the depth of your salvation, at the power of your name. So we ask, God, that you bind distractions tonight, that your spirit comes and enables us to hear what you want us to say, for me to say and them to hear. Because, God, we love you. And we want more than anything to impart the joy that you've given us to the coming generation. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So tonight we are going to jump knee-deep into the Old Testament. And some of you are totally terrified right now. But the Old Testament is fantastic. And we're going to look and see, because in the Old Testament, we're going to see God is speaking to his people and teaching them how they should establish that awe-inspiring worship to the coming generations. Now, our main passage tonight is going to be in Deuteronomy 6. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there now. It'll be up on the screen in a second. But I'm going to explain to you a little bit of where the Israelites came from. Because in this passage, God is speaking to his people, to the Israelites. But it's more deep and richer if I can explain to you where we came from to get to this point. So here's your Old Testament Bible history lesson in a nutshell. So we all know the story of the Israelites, right? Israelites were held captive in Egypt, and then Moses came, and Moses was off and away, and God appeared to him. And we see this in Exodus 3, and God says, Moses, I want you to go and take my people out of Egypt, because I've heard their cries under the persecution of the Egyptians, and I'll bring my people to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so Moses goes ahead and he goes to Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, God wants to redeem his people. And Pharaoh says, they're not his people, they're my people. And God's like, I have 10 plagues that beg to differ with that. And so God sends the plagues, and then God softens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh lets the Israelites go. And then God hardens Pharaoh's heart once more. And so now Pharaoh's chasing this newly released Israelite nation. And he chases them and pins them on the edge of the Red Sea. And now all the Israelites are looking at Moses like, what, you brought us out here just to die in the desert? And they're all mad at Moses and they're yelling at Moses. So Moses cries out to God. And he's like, God, save your people. And God says, watch and be in awe, because I am the Lord your God. And parts the Red Sea. The people of Israel walk through on dry ground. And then the Lord waits for Pharaoh's army to pursue them into that, closes the water, wipes out Pharaoh's army, and now the Israelites are free on the other side of the Red Sea. And we think here there should be much rejoicing and glee and sing songs and all this stuff, because they just saw the amazing power of their God. And yet, those of you who know, the Israelites are like, yeah, that's cool, but now we're whining and we're really not amazed by you. We don't want to worship with you. We're tired of you telling us what to do. And so God's like, fine, you think you can do it without me? I'm going to put you in a 40-year timeout in the desert. You think you don't need me? Here's the law. Try to be perfect. How do you like that? They didn't, okay? They failed with the law. They got tired of all this stuff. And yet God, who is still good and gracious, when his whining, stubborn people are in timeout, they're whining because God's neglecting necessities of goodness and comfort to them. They're like, God, we're hungry. God's like, because I'm your God, I will cause bread to fall from the sky. So bread falls from the sky, and they're like, oh, this is good, but where's our meat? There's bread falling from the sky. If I'm God right now, I'm taking my thumb, and I'm like, ah, we'll try again. But God is good and gracious, and God is not frustrated by us. And so these people are like, we want meat. And God's like, all right, I'll give you bread in the morning because I'm gracious. And then at night, I will cause herds of quail to invest your camp so you could come out and eat meat. And they're like, okay, that's good too, I guess. But now we're thirsty, dang it. And God's like, okay, he's gracious. And he's like, you're going to push my limits, but you're whining. And now even Moses is a little whiny and a little testy. He's like, I'm going to give you water from a rock. And so sure enough, God gives his people water through a rock. And so we've seen God providing, God being gracious, God giving loving, tender care to his rebellious people. And now he's like, okay, your 40-year timeout is about done. Remember that land I promised you, the land flowing with milk and honey? I'm about to bring you there. For months, we see in Exodus, God says he wants to bring his people out of Exodus, out of the land of slavery, so that he could dwell among his people. Not simply to remove them from a place, but so that he could dwell among his people in their redemption. And so he says, I'm going to bring you there. Start marching that way, and there are great cities there, and I'll give them into your hands. So the Israelites are like, at this point, they're starting to get that he's God, and they're not. And so they slowly start going this way, and they come upon these cities, and God delivers these cities into their hands. And so they push through this slew of cities, and now they're standing at the banks of the Jordan River. And on the other side is Cana, the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land that God promised to their forefathers. And they're sitting there, and God stops. And in Deuteronomy, for about five chapters, he lectures them on what it means to live in his land, what it means to be a people whom God dwells amongst. And this is where our passage comes in tonight. Deuteronomy 6, we're going to read it. It's a big chunk, verses 4 through 15. And then we're going to come back and look at this in kind of smaller, more manageable chunks. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger, this is Rob Bell's favorite verse, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. That went over a lot of people's heads, but those who get it think it's funny. So so that's what's going on here. And a lot of stuff. And really, this section of verses is a snapshot of what God's trying to get across to his people in this five-chapter chunk. This is kind of like the best of it combined into one central location. And what God is doing here is he's telling this nation of Israel how to functionally raise worshipers. How to functionally raise church. Because remember, most of these people who are still alive, they're in the desert for 40 years, so most of these people still saw the 10 plagues. They saw the Red Sea be divided. They saw the pillar of fire lead them by night and the pillar of cloud lead them by day. They saw Moses' face light up like a light bulb when he saw the presence of God. So these people had the luxury of seeing with their eyes the tangible power of God in a way that some of their children might not see the luxury of. And so God's saying to them, how do we take what you've seen and apply that to the faith of the coming generation? How do we instill that in you? And God says, this is how you do it. This is how you raise worshipers. This is how you establish a community of faith. This is how you make my people amazed at my work. And you see that time and time again in the Old Testament. Time and time again, the Lord does something. He says, I am the Lord your God. This is who I am. This is my power. You are my people. Now, here's why we're starting in the Old Testament. Here's why we're digging in here. It's because God didn't put the Old Testament together just so we could see how powerful he is. He didn't put the Old Testament together just so we can have a more firm grasp on ancient history. God put the Old Testament together because it is a divinely inspired foreshadowing of our story, of salvation. God gave us the Old Testament because we live a life that mimics the redemption of the Israelites in the Old Testament. It's the story of salvation, where we were once trapped in our sins, and God sent a Redeemer who Hebrews says is greater than Moses, Jesus the Christ, who we celebrated the resurrection of last week. He sent a Redeemer who came to save us. And instead of God piercing a rock and producing water, he pierced his own son, who bled the water of life so those who believe in him may have life and life to the fullest. See, the story of the Israelites is your story. The story of redemption is your story. And we are redeemed and we're set apart in Christ. And yet day after day, we, like the stubborn Israelites, have to wrestle with letting God be God and trusting that his way is best and having no idols before a perfect, awe-inspiring God. This book, Old Testament, New Testament, is the entirety of our life, the manual for our whole life, the guide to a complete life, a picture that points page after page, syllable after syllable, letter after letter to the cross. And this book must be known, must be treasured in its entirety for you to fully raise your children the way God wants you to raise your children, for you to fully minister in the compass God has given you to minister to the fullest of what God has for you. Because ultimately, you do not control the salvation of your child. You cannot make your child a Christian. That belongs to the Lord. Psalms 3. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now we can help, but ultimately, we have a God who owns the hearts of the young people, of the unborn, for generations to come until eternity. And those of you who are a little worried, he can handle things better than we can, okay? So just trust me there. And we see this again in the book of Matthew 16. Jesus turns to his disciples, and this is a conversation he has with them. He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, it's not through flesh and blood that we are saved. That is encouraging, but it's also challenging. Knowing that we can't screw up our kids enough to disqualify them from salvation, but we can't do enough things to qualify them for salvation, for salvation is the Lord's and it is in his care. And then we see Philippians 1, verses 12 through 13, where it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And we know that God takes pleasure in the redemption of his people. We know that he does that, so that means when you as parents are doing what God called you to do and raising your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you are working for the Lord so that he can achieve his will in the salvation of people, meaning that you are providing venue for God's miraculous work of salvation. You are creating a space, a canvas for God to work in. Because your children will not be saved by your perfect parenting, but rather your children will be saved by the perfect will of a perfect God. Which means we need this. We need to know how to take our parenting and how to take our ministries and how to take our teaching and not try to take the place of God, but work in unison with God, to be an aroma, to provide a sweet sense of venue where God's doing his work here, because we are a people who want more than anything for God to save his children, for God's children to love him, for us to worship with reckless abandonment. So what does this look like? For us, for you as parents, for those of you who are involved in ministries here at Sheck, what does it look like for us to provide a more fuller venue for God to redeem people? What does it look like for us to provide an environment that instills worship at a young age? There are three things we're going to look at from tonight's passage in Deuteronomy that I think God is trying to get across to his church for generations to come. Number one is love God. We see this in Deuteronomy 5 verses 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these are the words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now, this may sound like the biggest no-duh statement you've ever heard coming to church. Like, what church doesn't tell you to love God? But this is something that, working in a church, I see we think about it and we want it to happen, but we really don't address it in the way it should be addressed. Love God. This isn't some mistake that God did where he had a bunch of practical applications first for raising your children, and this was at the bottom, and he accidentally put it first. That's because this aspect of loving God is the first step to ministering to his people. You cannot fully minister, you cannot fully teach, you cannot fully train, you cannot fully live, you cannot fully worship unless you are captivated with the love of your God. I hear parents coming to me and talking about how frustrating it is that their kids won't get plugged into youth group. I hear kids in youth group coming up to me and being frustrated at how life is just aware. And in most of those cases, the problem can be solved with them loving God more, with them falling more in love with their Lord and Savior. Think of this right now. If someone dropped into your life that you've never seen before and spent a week with you, and they came at the end of that week and reported to me what your greatest passion was, what it was that you love most in your life, what would they say to me? When they had a chance to look at your life for a week, where you lived life at your normal pace and normal level, what is it that they would take away from your life? What is it that most of your affections go towards? Because if that is not God, if your life is not screaming the tenacity at which you love your God, the remainder of this scripture will not be able to be accomplished in you. God has to be treasured in your heart in order for you to adequately portray the weight of that treasure to other people. And I love it when it says, these things shall be on your heart. See, I can't will you to have anything on your heart. I can't do it. I'm not strong enough. I don't have magic heart-working powers. I can't will you to love anything. Which means that for you to love God, God has to work in your heart, and your heart has to respond and embrace that saving work of Jesus in order for you to even contemplate loving God. For some of you, God is working in your hearts right now, and you need to respond to that. For others of you, you may not be aware or may not be stirring yet. Pray that that happens. Plead to God that that happens, because his pleasure is in the redemption of his people. And I've seen people who like God. I've seen people who don't mind the idea of God. But when I see people, and many of you can attest to this, when you see people who love God with their whole heart, you want what they're smoking, right? They got something that's good, and you want that. I know a woman in town who works at a chiropractor, and there's a blind lady who comes into their offices. And this blind lady's sitting in the chair, and she says to this lady I know, "Why are you always smiling? Why are you always so happy?" This is a blind lady, and this lady sits there, and she's like, "Honestly, I couldn't come up with any answer besides Jesus." And so I said, it's Jesus. And she said, to a room full of patients sitting there, "It's Jesus." And this lady says, the blind lady says, "I knew it. I knew you were a Christian. I knew you loved Jesus." And see, if a blind person can sense the physical attributes of joy that the people of the Lord display in this world, how much more will your love for God be taken in by your children who could see you day in and day out with their own eyes and see the love and pleasure you get from your Lord? When God is loved in your life, people notice. When you love God, children's ministry workers, that is the greatest testament that you can leave with those kids. When you love God, community group leaders, you're going to be a better leader. Not because he's going to give you leadership skills, but because they're going to want to emulate the love you have for your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might, meaning that you should be exhausted in your love for God. It should be a burden on you, a joyful burden, because you don't care about anything except for loving God and doing rightly what he commands us to do, because he is that treasured in your life. If you woke up in the morning and that love for God was taken away from you, you should look amazingly different than you do when you have that love of Christ. The love of God in you should be physically different, both in its message and in its demeanor when we interact with the world around us. There's no such thing as an empty word or empty action as Christians, because everything points to the cross of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to point number two. Teach God unceasingly. We see that in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Now, I'm really bad at giving presents. Not because I fail at finding them or don't put in the necessary time to doing them, but when I get them, I struggle with like not giving it to them right away because I'm so excited to give it to them. It was my girlfriend's birthday last week, and I got her a Tennessee Titans t-shirt. Yes, I'm branding her, okay? Judge me if you want, but she has no choice. And so I bought my Titan shirt. It got in like a week in advance, and I told her, I'm like, I have a present right now, and I really want to give it to you. She's like, you can't give it to me yet. And I'm like, but I want to, because I knew, I just made the microphone do something weird. But the point was, is I had this immense joy because the Titans give me joy, and this is shallow and superficial, but the Titans are like, yes. Like the NFL draft happened, it was like my Christmas. And Jake Locker, you're gonna be a stud, okay? And so I have the shirt, and I want to give it to her because I want to share my joy, the thing that brings me happiness, with her, because I want her to share in that happiness I have with the Tennessee Titans. And it was literally like mental torture for me to keep this in my room for a week and not give it to her. And we should have this same kind of emotional, spiritual stress, not when we proclaim the gospel, but when we stop proclaiming the gospel. It should be something that you want to share, that you burn to share. Look in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. It says this. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. So literally, Jeremiah is sitting there, and he's like, if I don't speak the word of the Lord that is instilled in me, there is a physical pain in my heart, because that needs to be projected to a people who are dying, a people who are perishing. It's something that demands us to teach unceasingly, not because we have to teach it, but because we naturally should teach it. Because when God works in your life, you are made fresh and you are made new. And I love looking at the gospel for this, because very commonly in the gospel, when Jesus performed a physical healing on someone, and it was in private, he would say to them, don't tell anyone of this. And I was always really confused at this, because people sucked at doing that. It seems like for the history of the world, Christianity has been the worst kept secret ever, because people get it, and then they naturally want to go share it. And you see this in Matthew 9, verses 30. I'm just going to read it from the screen. And their eyes were opened. Jesus just healed the blind. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout the district. Next in Mark, says this, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. The more passionately they had a burning desire in their physical body to share the redeeming work that Jesus had just done in their life. See, Jesus is basically saying to these people, I dare you to not testify to the wonder of who I am. I dare you to not proclaim the worth of my power. I dare you to be silent. Because Jesus knows how powerful his Father is. Jesus knows that he is going to bring redemption in a real, tangible way. See, these people in the New Testament, they got their leprosy cured or their eyes opened, which is good and great, but Jesus, for us, brought us from death to life, from sin to salvation. How much more should we burn in our hearts to proclaim that to those who are growing up under us, to those who are living next to us, to those we labor with, to those we love, because we know the joy that our Savior has brought to our life in the saving work of his name. This is something that each Christian should have a fire inside of them to proclaim. And if you don't, I pray for you to be lit with the passion of your Lord and Savior. I pray for that to happen in you. I pray for me, for that to happen more deeply in me, for me to burn with the passion to proclaim the name of Jesus. And when I'm not on this stage, when I'm in my regular life, when I'm at school, when I'm with my friends, we are to act as witnesses to the power we've seen in our lives. We are to scream to our children. That sounds weird. We are to, in a nice way, scream to our children, to scream to those who are coming up what God has done in our life. And that's what you're teaching. So now we know we love God. We know we have to be talking about God, both with our conduct and with our words. Teach with your words. Dads, teach with your words. You may say, I'm not a good speaker. Moses was a stutterer, and God's like getting frustrated. He's like, I'm God. Go tell him. Okay, I'm going to facilitate that. Paul was a murderer of Christians, and God made him into an excellent evangelist. God took 12 simple-minded people, some of them fishermen who knew how to put something in the water and pull it out, and made them into the greatest evangelists the world has ever seen. It is necessary for you to use your words and your actions to proclaim the gospel. Because God, as he says to Moses in Exodus, God gave you your tongue. Use it for his glory. So we love God, we're talking about God, we're living for God, but what is the message that we're imparting to our kids about that God? Because we could do a lot of things. We could tell kids to love God, but if there's nothing undergirding that, what are they loving? Like, what's God? Is he the God that culture tells you to love? God addresses that. This is one of my favorite chunks of scripture, starting back in Deuteronomy 6, verses 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you are eaten full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. Parents, when you tuck your kids in at the end of the night, children's ministry volunteers, when you walk away at the end of your shift, youth leaders, when you leave at the end of the night, what is it that your kids are remembering? Are they remembering how good of a time they had, how nice it was, how well organized everything was, how your tone fluctuated when it needed to fluctuate? Or are they remembering the God you spoke of? Are they remembering the passion they saw in your eyes, the love they heard in your voice? Are they remembering that? See, we as a church have subtly begun a shift where we stop talking about God and what he's done for us, and we've shifted it to where we use God for our own benefits. This book is not about you. We are the recipient of the most amazing grace this book talks about. We are the recipients of the cross. We are the recipients of grace. But this book is about our God and how he loved us and how he redeemed us. For his glory, we were made worshipers of him. For his glory, he redeemed us. Because his power is great and his love is tangible, we worship him. Make your kids remember that. Talk about what the Lord has done in your life. We must keep in front of them an awe-inspiring picture of our God, because it is through his power and his will that they will come to worship him. So teach them of the wonders of your God. Be amazed at the wonders of your God. Remember the wonders of your God. Do you guys know the depth of what God did just to save you? And in saving you, see, we always see salvation is something that happens once, and then God did his work in us, and now we're left. But we see in 1 Peter, our faith in salvation is an active protection from God, meaning that God is still laboring inside of you simply by the fact you still love him. God's power is constantly doing an amazing work in your life, constantly regenerating your heart of stone into a heart of flesh that beats and longs for him. God is telling you to teach to your children, to those who are around you, to those of the coming generation, to those you labor with, that he's given you, brought you into salvation that you did not earn, with riches of grace that you did not build, with storehouses of mercy that you did not fill, with conquered sins that you did not defeat, with a death that you did not die, for a life that you did not deserve, for he is a God to be treasured. No other God has done that. No other God will do that. So love and worship your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, because what he has done in you will not be mimicked, will not be repeated, will not even be scratched at by the idols and worthlessness of the world. So love him, worship him, lest you find yourself on the opposite side of his just wrath. That's what we teach to our children, because that is the entirety of our God. We serve an amazing God who's done an amazing work in his people. When we forget to speak on that, when we forget to live to that, we are limiting the venue of our God, and we are not doing a disservice to him because he's not frustrated by us, but we are doing a disservice to the amount of joy you experience in your life, the amount of fellowship you have with your family, the amount of unity you have with your children. Our greatest joy comes from loving God and sharing that joy we have with him with those who are around us. Each and every one of you are witnesses in word and deed, in spirit and in truth, to what God has done in your life. Do not forget it. Do not become idle in the proclamation of it. Do not become lazy in the application of it. Do not become passive in the worship of it, but live with a fervor that God has instilled in you to cling to him, to love him, to worship him. So let's do that, church. Get involved with your kids. If you don't have kids, get involved with teaching kids here. Get involved with training young adults here, not because I'm telling you to, but because that burning inside of your chest, that conviction of the Holy Spirit says that's where your joy lies, is in proclaiming my name, is in fulfilling my commands to you to go and make disciples of every nation. We are the bride of Christ, church, and he did not die so that we can raise a generation who whores their hearts after things that are not their husband, because the parents and the church did not adequately cause them to worship their God. I want to leave you with a quote by the late 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon. This is what it says. The house in which there is no family altar can scarcely expect a divine blessing. If the Lord does not cover our habitation with his wings, our family is like a house without a roof. If we do not seek the Lord's guidance, our household is a ship without a pilot. And unless guarded by devotion, our family will be a field without a hedge. The mournful behavior of many of the children of professing parents is mainly due to the neglect or the coldness of family worship. And many a judgment has it, I doubt not, fallen upon households because the Lord is not duly honored therein. Parents, this is front and central in what you're doing in your home. Volunteers, this is front and central in what you're doing in this church. Church, this is front and central with what we do with our hope. Let's pray. God, light us a fire. Burn within our bones. Warm our hearts, cause us to tremble, cause us to convulse, cause us to do whatever it is that takes us to act out of the overflow of joy you've instilled in our hearts. God, we want people to love you because we know the joy that is in loving you. God, lest we forget, give us the determination to bind your words on our heads, to write them on our arms, to write them on our walls, to tie them on our gates, to do whatever it takes, lest we forget the work you've done in our lives. May we dwell in your scripture so that you may adequately dwell among us. We love you. We worship you. We give our children, our church, and our ministries into your hands. Praise in your holy name. Amen.